God bless each one of you. It's good to see you all. Appreciate what was shared before as well earlier here. I think it relates well to what I'm planning to share today. The world in pressure. I think everybody's hands went up. I couldn't see, but I imagine they did. Who has felt that pressure? We also all know what this is saying up here, these two roads that we see. The broad road and the narrow road. The broad road, another way to look at that is just simply the flesh and self. It is a time of darkness. It's the world. It's sin. And then there's a narrow road. And so those of us here today that profess to be born again, profess to be walking in truth, we know all about this. Because nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born righteous. It's a choice that we have to make. But when we look at this here and this pressure that Brother Sean was sharing about, there is a lot of pressure today to pull back toward the broad road. There's a lot of drawing there. And it's the devil's devices, and he knows. He's the master behind knowing, I guess, what it takes to try to make us fall. And what makes it tricky, too, is that broad road that is full of selfishness and flesh is also full of churches. It's also full of people that profess to be Christians that are trying to convince not only themselves but others that you can make it to heaven on the broad road, that you can make it to heaven living in the flesh. The flesh without God still doesn't want to go to hell. It still doesn't want to suffer. And so they have created a way around the scriptures, a way around the Bible. And that's what makes it a little bit of a confusion to a lot of people, is trying to discern the difference between the true Christian and the false Christian. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. The message this morning is on repentance. But if you notice the wording there, the power behind repentance. But let's start in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. We'll start in 1. We'll just read this chapter, the 17 verses here. It starts with, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit meet for repentance. And I think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He then goes into the wilderness to be tempted, as we know, and he comes back, and it says in the next chapter in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, when we think of repentance, it's interesting that the very word repentance is sometimes has some conjecture, some confusion to it. But when we think of repentance, in the Old Testament, it was interesting, in the Old Testament, it's a different word than in the New Testament, a different definition. In the Old Testament, it speaks sometimes about how, for example, God says, "I will repent of the evil that I sought to do unto them." He said it a few times in Jeremiah and different places where God is repenting. In the definition of that is a primitive root, properly to sigh, that is to breathe strongly. By implication, to be sorry. And so it's an idea of somebody that is kind of, he's kind of heavy. It's a serious situation, and he's feeling sorry about what's going on. He's repenting. But then when we look in the New Testament, it's basically the same type of word for repent as also repentance in the New Testament. But the definition there would be to think differently. Or afterwards, that is, to reconsider, to change. And then the word repentance changes that a little bit, and it brings in this word compunction for guilt, including reformation, by implication, reversal. So that word compunction, maybe that's a word that you all know, but I did not. The definition of the word compunction is a feeling of guilt and moral scruple that prevents or follows the doing of something bad. And so we see the difference there in these words. But when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, when Jesus Christ came preaching repentance, when Jesus told us that we should then go and preach repentance, he is talking about a change. That people are going to need to change or think differently, to reconsider. And so knowing that everyone is on this path of flesh, that's the way we were born. We can read that clearly in chapters in Romans, the early chapters in Romans. But there needs to be a repentance. There's a lot of people that are going to try to do things better on this road. And we're not exempt from that. But if I could stay on the broad road and just clean up a little bit, if I can start doing things a little bit more proper, then there's going to be a better reward for me. I'm going to be able to benefit from that. And so there is some changing that can happen on the broad road. And I know all about that because I tried that. I tried to clean up my life and get this guilt of sin behind me. Now we all here know that doesn't work. But we have what we call initial repentance. And it's when we make a choice to start to serve the Lord. An example of this would be Saul on his way to Damascus. And so we have this initial repentance where a person is done. Done with sin, done with the flesh, done with self. They're tired of it. There's remorse. There's godly sorrow. And so they repent. And then their life is changed, just like the example that the Apostle Paul gave. Now, as I mentioned, we know there's a lot of pressure trying to pull us back. There's a lot of people that are trying to say that you went too far. There's a lot of people that are saying that you're radical. I can remember clearly my first pastor in the Protestant church. He would just tell me that, you know, "Benji, you're just more radical than everybody else. You don't need to be that way. You don't have to be. It's good you are, but you don't have to be that way." And so there's pressure to calm down. There's pressure to relax. There's pressure to take it easy. And the reason is because the more that you're excited about the kingdom and excited about this new way that you found, the more pressure you're actually putting on the people that are trying to do it here. And it makes them uncomfortable. And so we as Christians, we as born-again Christians, we should acknowledge that there's that pressure that's coming from the flesh. We should acknowledge that, and we want that healthy motivation from others around us, others that are in the brotherhood, to press us into a more godly life. And it's kind of amazing, but there's some very simple things. This is maybe getting sidetracked a little bit, but it's pretty basic and it's pretty simple. But when we're on this narrow road and there's choices we need to make in life, we can just ask ourselves, am I doing this for the flesh? Or am I doing this for the spirit? It can be very basic. And God is walking with us, and God is wanting to help us to make that discernment. Now, I'm tempted sometimes, you know, the Bible verse that says that he who loveth much forgiveth much. And I don't know where to go with all that. We heard last Sunday, I believe it was, that we've all been, I think Brother Stephen in closing comments there, we've all been forgiven much. There's nobody here that's not going to say that. But the temptation would be, and I'm not going to say this is accurate, it's just a temptation, is that the people that have spent a lot of time on this road, and I'll just give myself as an example. I spent a lot of time on this road, and I got beaten down on that road. I got sick of that road. I despised this road. And when I found this narrow way, I found it in the thicket. I found this haven that delivered me from it. I went into it with all that I had, and I don't want anybody ever to experience this. And so I'm standing right here on the corner, and I'm pleading with people to come in. Now, I have to acknowledge that my son Logan hasn't had that much of that experience. Logan was more coming up into this broad road, yes, born in the flesh, yes, a desire for sin and the things that were wrong, but his transition is a bit simpler. Now remember, I'm not trying to qualify this. I'm not trying to say that I love more than Logan loves. What I'm trying to say is the temptation for me is to think that the people that have not experienced this massive destructive way as much as I have, that there's a tendency that they're going to be a little bit shallower of a Christian. That's the tendency that I sometimes can think in my mind. I don't believe that to be accurate or has to be accurate. It's just something that goes through my mind. And so then I think that I need to somehow convince them. I need to somehow get them to see, and others, some here that know what I'm talking about, that is terrible. And an example would be, to help bring this to an analogy, an example would be that somebody was lost in the woods for a long time. And they're reckoned dead. They know it's over with. They've already written the letter with maybe their blood on the side of a tree saying goodbye to their family. But when they are found and they are saved from that situation, they have a lot more appreciation for things than the people that weren't lost. You know, it's a very simple concept. I do believe that the truth behind it, so that is a temptation, but the truth behind it is that this narrow road is such a beautiful road, such a tremendous place to live, a place of peace and relationship and fellowship, and your heart is pure, that our children that are starting out more innocently in this, they wouldn't want anything else. That's the truth of it. If we can keep the separation, if we cannot be pulled or tempted or drawn back into the flesh, if that's the case, then we lose out on that testimony. And now our children didn't experience that woods, that lost wilderness experience for 2 months, nor are they experiencing this beautiful walk. And so the responsibility lies on all of us to be able to live out the kingdom mandate, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the brotherhood example that Jesus teaches us here, in such a way that our children would never even want any more time out there in that wilderness. But in all of this, there is still the need for repentance. You see, repentance is God's design. It's the way that God has established it. It's what God honors. He doesn't honor anything else. He doesn't honor another way to be rid of sin. He doesn't honor anything else, because if he would tell us that we must repent, that we must turn and we decide to try a different way, he calls us a thief and a robber. But if we try to do things better, there's not going to be power in that. There's not going to be any power, there's not going to be any victory in that. And there are many that would say that this subject is the single largest thing that has been lost in the churches. Now, we can feel that it's more of a Protestant issue and not our own. But whenever we get there, I think it's a dangerous place to be. But instead of repentance, we now have simply profession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and maybe we stop there before we get to the heart. But that is the pressure of our day. That is all of that pressure coming in on us, is it's what you're saying, it's what you're professing. And repentance is not the entrance. Repentance is not needed. Come as you are and stay as you are. And maybe this is just a thought, but maybe the reason why the Protestants have kind of done away with repentance in a large part, maybe it's a reaction to how the Roman Catholic Church did confession. It's just a thought that I had. And they were seeing the emptiness of what they were doing and reacted. But the catch to it all is that repentance is not confession. It's not simply confession. Repentance is not simply the word sorry. And that's where I think we can get a little bit tripped up in thinking that we said we were sorry, so therefore we repented. Repentance is actually being sorry and then changing. That would be repentance. In Joel chapter 2, I'll read verse 12 and 13, very popular verses here. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now remember, the title of the message is The Power Behind Repentance, and it's saying here that this repentance that needs to happen is something so deep that actually your heart, it's rending of your heart, it's fasting, it's praying. There is a major sorrow going on for the transgression. And we know there, we'll read it later, but in Corinthians it says the godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. And so if we don't have godly sorrow, if we don't have a rending of our heart, can we get to repentance? That's the question. Now we have, by this word sorry, we've kind of bridged that by this word sorry. I'm not trying to downplay confession. Confession is tremendous if it is true, but it simply doesn't cut it. I have seen it, and I'm sure you have as well, many times that someone says they're sorry for something that happened, but then never changes. And so if somebody says, I'm sorry, but doesn't change what he did, we know that he's, one, not sorry, but also, two, the interesting thing is the next step to that is going to be an accusation coming back that he hasn't forgiven me. If you can follow that. I was talking to a young man that was dealing with habitual sin that he could not overcome. But he didn't seem all that shook up by it. And I had told him that isn't going to make it to heaven. I fear where you're going to spend eternity if something doesn't change. And he confusingly and a little bit aggressively says, you don't understand. I always repent. And so in that case there, what is that meaning? I always repent. And so I said to him, you know, if I were to walk up and slap you in the face and say that I was sorry, how would that work? Well, it would have a lot more merit if I would not do it again. But if I slap you again and say that I'm sorry, and slap you again and say that I'm sorry, there's going to be a point coming very quickly that you realize I'm not sorry. And to be honest with you, it's going to happen after the second slap. It isn't going to take any more than that. You're going to realize, no, you're not sorry. And then what happens is, as I'm slapping and saying I'm sorry, I get a feeling that you haven't forgiven me. Why haven't you forgiven me? Are you bitter? And it brings a lot of confusion. But it's because we're trying to substitute sorry for repentance, which is a change. God is going to honor repentance. Brothers and sisters, that is what it is. In Romans 10, it does say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Also in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You're sorry, and you can't imagine doing it again. It's actually the last thing that you would ever do, is do it again. That's what repentance is. That's what true godly sorrow is. That's what sorry, in a real sense, is. Us as parents, we know how it is when a child is nasty to another child. And so we bring the child over to the child that was offended, and we make him say he's sorry. And he says he's sorry in the same attitude that he did the offense. We know how that is. And I sometimes wonder if teaching our children to say sorry when they're not sorry is maybe shaping them for what we deal with when we're older. We grew up with friends they would go every weekend to confession and then live their lives in sin the rest of the week. And then go to confession and live their lives of sin the rest of the week. No change. And we know that there is no sorrow in that. There's no godly sorrow. And I wonder if maybe it isn't also a little bit of a trap that the idea of saying sorry is some type of comfort of God's forgiveness. And so we do something wrong, we say something wrong, and now we feel the guilt of God in our life. And so a sorry is actually to cleanse that feeling of guilt or condemnation. We actually do not care about the offense that was made. We're a little frustrated with it. But we know that we can't just let it be, and so we offer a sorry, much like our children would offer, so that we can cleanse that guilt and be forgiven by God. And that is a false view. I can remember my brother-in-law. He's married to my oldest sister, and he called me after I was converted for maybe 1 or 2 years and wanted to meet with me. He's had trouble his whole life with alcohol. His family has always been that way. Has not been a very good father or husband because of that. And he wanted to meet with me, and I can remember we were taking a walk, and he just said, Benji, I've got to change. I've got to change. The way that I'm living is going to lead me to a terrible life. My family already wants to leave. My children want nothing to do with me. I'm going to lose my job. And I've seen that you have changed. You have done it. And I want you to tell me how I can do it. And I remember just asking him, well, are you sorry for how you live? And he's an honest man. He really, really always has been. He just looked at me and says, no, I'm not. I really like how I live. But I'm realizing that it's going to cause me a lot of problems. And so it's trying to change on the broad road. And I told him, unless you have godly sorrow, unless you see your sin before God, how will you ever be able to change? Now, granted, he has since then changed in the flesh. And he's doing a lot better. He's given up his drinking. He's keeping his job. He's moved back in with my sister. There's some positive things that are going on, but he's still in the flesh. He cannot get to the place of being right with God and having the power of God in his life because he's not really sorry for that. He's not sorry. He's sorry for the consequences and not for the offense that it's making. And it does not lead to a rending of the heart. See, when you truly repent, your confession is powerful. When you truly repent, when you truly are sorry for how you've lived, your confession is powerful. And it's amazing how, I'm trying to think of how to word this, but when you express your desire to change, everybody gets on board with helping you. That's just the way it works. When you don't express it and you defend it, the church has a hard time knowing what to do with that. And what it is it's trying to protect, and it does that. It does protect, but then it also keeps, and there's no healing. It says there in James 5, the verse we read, that ye may be healed. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. When you're transparent with your needs, when you have a heart that's rent, when you're in a place of desperation, people want to help you. I can remember a situation where there was a father that had some rebellious sons. And if you can just picture it here at Dayton Christian Fellowship, let's say this is a scenario here. We have a father with some rebellious sons, and the sons don't want anything to do with the church. They come here and they sit in the back. They're very casual. It's obviously a burden to the brotherhood, but the burden wouldn't just lie on the sons, right? The burden would lie on the father. You know, what's going on? And you'd have a lot of questions you'd want to ask. But there's some protection that's going on there, and so there's a defensiveness, so people stay away. And what ends up happening is it's a division in the church. You have a family that's feeling a little bit ostracized, feeling a little bit picked on maybe, and then you have a church that's just a little bit confused. And in this situation, I went to talk to the father. I wanted just to ask some questions. And right away there was a lot of, I don't know if you want to call it venting or what, but just an expression of discouragement at the church. And how the church has done this, and the church has done that, and the church doesn't understand, and we're picked on and all of that. And I asked him, I remember asking him, where are you with your sons? Where are you at? And he got all emotional. And he says, I don't know what to do with my sons. I don't like that they're the way they are. It's a grievance to us. But we don't know what to do, and we don't have any help. And I remember expressing to him that it wouldn't take much at all. It would just take a couple minutes at a brother's meeting where you would share your heart, what you just shared with me, that you need help and that you're in a desperate place and you're fearing the soul of your children, and you'd have the whole church on your side, the whole church praying for your boys, the whole church helping any way they can. It would take a couple minutes of you sharing your heart. It's that rending of your heart, it's that opening yourself, it's that heart of repentance, wanting to confess, not wanting to conceal, not wanting to hide, not wanting to protect. But I am wide open, Search me. I want whatever I can get. That heart right there is what will take us so far in the kingdom. But it's extremely difficult. I can remember leaving that meeting. It was a long meeting, and leaving that meeting about as excited about the situation as I could be. I was rejoicing at what just happened, the tears that were shed. But that meeting never did happen, and the issue never got resolved. But repentance obviously has to begin somewhere. Godly sorrow has to begin somewhere. When we're on this narrow road, living our life, wanting to please God, wanting to be a blessing, a servant in our communities, wanting to be used. But we have a tendency to sometimes get distracted, don't we? We have a tendency to sometimes get offended or get bitter or get angry, whatever it is, and the pressures of life get on us and they start to pull us away. And the question that I would ask is, how does God get our attention when we start going the wrong way? When we start to drift, how does God get our attention? And maybe you all could just share. Just what are some ways that God can get our attention? Just go ahead and share some things. If we start going the wrong way. Okay. A brother, yes. Very good. Other ways. A guilty conscience, conviction. Right. Other thoughts. Tragedy, an event. Very good. Very good. It was difficult things in his life, and then God brought people into Brother Philip's life to show him these things, and God opened a door for there to be change. Yeah, that's how that works. The Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, when we are, like Brother Sean shared there, when we are, our conscience becomes guilty and we're convicted, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's a challenge. There's a wrestling going on. When you know you've done something, and now there's a guilty conscience. But it's a wrestle that we cannot blame anybody else for. It's between us and God. There's a battle. We can get frustrated with situations. Why was I here? Why did they say that? But it's between us and God. And when a person off the streets were to come and bring a conviction, which I've had that happen before, you all have heard that story probably in Columbus, that's another thing that we just stand back and marvel. And when we're in the early morning hours and we're reading our Bibles and the Lord touches something in our life, once again, it can be challenging, but we can deal with it. But when it's a brother, it seems like it's another thing. It's a whole nother element. And I would just love it in my own life, in all of our lives, for that to not be the case. Knowing that if we start to get sucked back in, if the pressures of life start to crush us, it's probably going to be a brother, if we have brothers here. If we have people that love us, it's probably going to be a brother that helps us. And that is going to start the godly sorrow, and it's going to start the repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1 and try to go through this fairly quickly. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Praise the Lord. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. You know, Paul wrote a letter in 1 Corinthians, and he brought some strong words in that letter. And now he's writing this back saying, hey, I'm not against you. I'm for you. I want to see you prosper. In fact, I would love to live with you. I would die with you. He's trying to make sure that they know that this is a heart simply for advancement in the kingdom. This is not a way of defrauding a person. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. There's no condemnation. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejected the more, rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desires! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we are comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And I'll stop there. And so we have a case here where you hear the heart here of the Apostle Paul. And I would love for us to get the picture that repentance is a beautiful thing. It's one of the most beautiful things there is. And also that without it, we would all be done. We should be rejoicing in it. We should be rejoicing in any opportunity that we have. We have these senses in our bodies, and just picture it. If you did not have any senses in your body, no sense of touch or smell or hear, and you just picture yourself working in the kitchen, how that would be a very fearful thing, because you're not going to know if you're burning yourself. You're not going to know if you cut yourself. It would be a very dangerous place. We are thankful for our senses. And we're also going to be thankful for any opportunity to be pure, to be cleansed. And we're going to receive it from anybody that we can, because there's power behind repentance. There's godly sorrow behind repentance. But there is, this in this account here, Paul doesn't know how they're going to respond to this, this first letter. He's probably heard some things, I'm not sure. But then when Titus comes and Titus brings this report, it makes him extremely joyful, because they went to godly sorrow. They went to Joel. They rended their hearts. They took it seriously. And they weren't offended, which is the sorrow that's of this world, but they had godly sorrow. But usually when this opportunity for repentance comes, whether it's in your quiet time, whether it's through a situation that's very difficult, whether it's through a brother in the church, we can usually handle it four different ways. We can defend our position. We can ignore the situation, push it off. We can be offended, or we can, which would be the sorrow of the world, or we can experience a godly sorrow, which worketh repentance and leads to freedom. Someone once said that God confronts it, we confess it, and then he confiscates it. But if we defend it, then we disrupt that. If we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's probably one of the most major ifs in the Bible, if it isn't the most. If we confess it, then he is going to be faithful and just to forgive us and to confess it, and then to be cleansed from it is what that repentance is. We're not confessing it just to buy some time. We're not confessing it to please our conscience. We're confessing it because we're wanting rid of it. We want it gone. We're tired of it. A good example is in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when King David had sinned that horrible sin and Nathan the prophet came to him. And I might just read that real quick here. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's a tremendous account here. And the Lord, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, you can just hear him interrupting the account, the story. He's upset. And it's almost like he's forgetting this is an account here from a prophet. And he immediately wants to take judgment upon this person. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And he goes in to explain, and he ties the analogy of the story to David. And so here we have a case. I mean, think of the prophet Nathan. Could you be the prophet Nathan? Just seek that in your own life, in your own heart. Could you be Nathan? If God was asking you to be a Nathan to a King David, could you do it? And you go there, and maybe you go there with fear and trembling, because usually people do not respond very well to this. I can imagine, I can picture a account that happened not too long ago where there was a Bible school going on. And this Bible school had a strict rule for the students that there was no whispering back and forth during messages. And so while a preacher's preaching, they didn't want to see any students talking to each other. Well, a family came in, a family that I know very well, and much appreciation. They came in and sat near the back there and were just listening to the message. And the father leaned over and was talking to his wife about the message as it was being preached. And there was a father in the back that was from the congregation, and he just wrote on a note that we have asked our students not to whisper during the sessions, and we would ask the same of you. And he put the note and slid it right on his lap, right on his Bible. And so this brother is sitting there enjoying this message, and all of a sudden he gets a message. And he wanted to know who was behind him. And so when the service was over, he turned around and there's nobody there. And so he quickly ran out of the church and found this man walking to his car. And he just walked up to him and says, hey, I want to thank you for what you did there. And this man just started weeping. He says, people usually don't respond well to reproof. That's why I left. Now that's the fear that we have in the church. Is we want to help each other, but there's going to be a reaction coming. And so Nathan, he puts all that aside and goes to King David, the mighty king, who has done a terrible sin. And how does King David respond? He repents. Broken. He rends his heart. He has true repentance. And you can read Psalm 51, which we won't do, but in Psalm 51, he pours it out to God, how he's done wrong and how he feels so terrible about it. And at that point, God has his heart. God has his heart. And you can picture a drawing up here of a man with his heart expose this big heart right in the middle. And that is what God is wanting. But I can assure you, I'm trying to prepare a message titled The Heart of a Soul Winner. And it's amazing, but in the study of preparation for that, it's the foundation. If the heart is there to save souls, then the rest is almost history, you could say. The heart is what's needed. Once the person has the heart for it, then God can do so much with it. And the same concept goes with somebody that has a heart for holiness, a heart for purity, a heart that wants to be cleansed, that wants to be open, that wants to be free, that repentance is a gift. Repentance is a beautiful treasure. And this person is searching for it and seeking it. With all that he has trust. He's not full of fear. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, this very David. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That person is desiring to hear so that he can repent. In Hebrews it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Later on in the chapter, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, we know that, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, you get that in raising children. We have a young child that's all tore up inside, and he's fussing and pouting and not at all happy. And you just ask the child, you know, is your heart happy? And they know enough to shake their head no, their heart's not happy. And what kind of father is it to leave him in that state? No, but the father wants to work him through it, and the father loves to see that thing taken care of and the joy come back into the heart. And that's what God's heart is for each one of us. And we know when there's sin that comes in, when something comes in and disrupts that, and we also know that godly sorrow that worketh repentance is the way out of it, but that transition is a hard thing to get through. It's a hard bridge to get over. And I'm just trying to encourage all of us, myself included, that we need to welcome it. We need to see that peaceable fruit of righteousness on the other side of it and humble ourselves. It's pride that keeps us from that. Years ago, I was traveling. I was leaving the country, and I was in the airport, and I had my backpack on my shoulder, and I dropped it in customs. And you look at this, and you have all these rows and these bags that are going through this X-ray or whatever it is. And you know, the interesting thing is, we don't think much about it, but that them people are all there for me. They're there for the people that are getting on this plane to protect them. That's what the purpose is. If somebody takes a weapon onto that plane and destroys that plane, it's going to be me that's hindered. It's not going to be that security guard that's looking at that bag. It's going to be for me. And so I drop my bag on this conveyor belt that goes into this thing, fully intent on being as open as I can be. I have nothing to hide. And I can remember a time that I was traveling, and I was waiting for my bag to come out, and it didn't come out. It just stays in there. And next thing you know, the person that's behind the computer screen, that's looking at the computer screen, he's got another person there looking at the computer screen. Then another person's there. Then three or four people are all looking at this computer screen. I'm standing there thinking, what have I done? I know one thing for sure, that I am as open as it can be. And I can remember this stern security officer comes up to me, and as serious as could be, and it just shocked me. She says, you have a knife in your bag. Where is it? And I'm just floored. A knife in my bag. You have a large knife in your bag, I think she said. And I said, ma'am, I have no clue. And that's how it works. You see, when somebody comes to us and brings something to our lives that we weren't seeing, that we didn't know, we had no idea of it. It's something new that God's trying to bring into our life, and maybe we're finally in a place where we can handle it. So here it comes, and that's how it happens. I'm sorry, what was that? Excuse me? We're learning something. Well, I know that being defensive in this situation isn't going to work. I say, ma'am, I have no idea. I don't believe I have a knife in my bag. And she walked away. She came back a second time. And she says, We cannot find this knife. Can you tell us where it is? And I had been thinking in between those two visits that this was my bag that I took a lot of places. And I took it on hunting trips, and somehow a knife got left in this bag, and I don't remember it, and I don't know where it is, but she's wanting me to help find it. And so I told her, I said, I can search the bag. And she says, you can't touch the bag. Just tell us where it is. And I wasn't able to help, but I was as open as I could be. I want you to find that knife just as bad as anybody else does. I don't want to take a knife on this plane. And that's how we can respond. They were able to find this knife, and I still didn't recognize it when I seen it. But it was a long hunting knife that was in some hidden compartment in that bag that they finally tore everything apart and got it out of there. But how would it go if I... It may be hard for you to believe, but I truly did not know that was there. I was innocent. I could have played any card. That's not my bag. It's not my knife. It's not whatever. And it wouldn't have helped the situation. It would have aggravated that situation to a place that could have been endangering for me. Are we open to God working in our lives to bring that heart to a place of godly sorrow? Somebody quoted, I'm not sure who it was, but it was, the more glimpses we have of the glory of God, the more we mourn for scorning that glory. In Nathan's exhortation there, we read, he told David that he despised the commandment of God. And we look at it that way, that it's not just a little mistake, but we're actually despising God. We're despising the commandments of the Lord. But the more we love God, the more we love His holiness, the more we want to walk with God and be a part of God's kingdom, the more we experience the power of God in our life, the more we experience God giving us victory, pouring grace and love into our life, the more we don't want to sin against God, the more we want to be open against God. And I know I've shared this story before, but I want to share it again. But when I was 12 years old is when I spent my first night in jail. And many of you know this already, but it was an account where we had taken, my parents were gone at a church function, I believe it was, and nobody was home, so we took my father's vehicle, and we were just going to run up to the local Meijer store and steal some CDs that we got caught doing and end up in jail. We had fairly ignorant parents, if I can say that respectfully. And so we were in jail that night, and we were thinking very, very much that mom and dad still don't know where we're at. They're probably wondering where we went and what friend's house we're at, and they've probably given up on us. And we can still, in the morning after our court session, we can still get home without mom and dad knowing that we got arrested. And that was me and Barry's plan there. And the next morning was our court, and they brought a whole bunch of us into the courthouse there. And I remember clearly that whole situation. We were very young and very, I can't say innocent, but it felt that way. You know, these people were fairly hardened criminals around us, and a lot of things there that made us uncomfortable. But they would basically had us all handcuffed to a huge table with a bar around it. And then they would, one by one, usher us into the courthouse. And when it was time for me and Barry to go in there, we were about as done as you could get. You know, we weren't feisty anymore. We weren't rebellious anymore. We were done. And I remember going into the courthouse, and the person that was before us that we were waiting there, he said he wasn't guilty, and he was trying to argue and things, and we knew we were guilty. I mean, we got caught with all these CDs in our... And so we sat there in front of the judge, and he asked us if we were guilty. We said, yes, we're guilty. And this is something new for us. We didn't know what to expect. But he said, you know, for a punishment for you two boys, I would like for you to turn around. And so we turned around, me and my brother, and my mother was sitting in the back of the courthouse just weeping. And it was a terribly emotional time. And there was no need for punishment for us. Our hearts were broken. Our hearts were, and it was because of the love we had for my mother and the fact that we hurt her so bad. And I still picture her back there crying. And if we have that heart toward God, we're not going to try to justify sin. We're going to be in a place where we're sick of it. We're going to be a place where we're done. We don't want it anymore. Take it from us. I think of the example of Peter before Pentecost. But Peter denying Jesus and doing terrible things there, embarrassing things. And I know that among us, I hope we don't ever see people doing things like that and denying Jesus. But when he gets a glimpse at Jesus, who he loved, who he spent 3 years with, he can't handle it, and he flees there weeping bitterly. And that needs to be our heart. And if that is our heart, knowing we don't want to shame God in anything we do, we want to keep that heart pure before God, imagining what he did. If we could get one glimpse of Jesus when he was on that cross, would it change us? Would it change how serious we look at sin? How excited we get when somebody brings something out in our life? Yes, I want to change. I appreciate it. Thank you. We would love reproof. And we obviously would never want to go back. It'd be the last thing we want to do is to go back. And when you have that love and that true godly sorrow that brings you to tears, that brings you to brokenness, it's going to lead to a fruitful repentance. It's going to lead to a repentance that has change, and it has a bunch of power behind it. It's amazing how that is. You have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to a testimony that I find often is well worth it. Now, don't get me wrong there. I don't think we should go sinning so we can repent. But after the whole thing is over and you see how God worked, you're amazed at what happened. And we want to rob God of that. We want to rob God of that opportunity to repent. If you can think back in the days of Jesus, a lot of poverty, a lot of poor people, and I can picture a family. This is simply a demonstration in my mind, I guess. But you picture a family that's barely making it. They're barely making it. And every year or every 6 months, there's this man named Zacchaeus that comes to their house to collect their taxes, and they dread it because this man named Zacchaeus is a crook. And he's a wicked man. And the children hate this man because he comes and takes all mom and dad's money. And you know, that time of year comes, everybody's trying to hide things and keep things from this man. And he comes and he knocks and he barges in and he says he wants this, this, and this, and you have to or we'll arrest you. But then one day the same thing happens, and they knock on the door, and you all know what happens. The same man Zacchaeus walks in, but he's different. He's got tears running down his face, and he says, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for what I've put you all through over all these years, and I want you to know that I'm going to give you all your money back times four. I met a man named Jesus. You know, I heard about this man named Jesus, and I wanted to see Jesus, so I climbed up in a sycamore tree because I wanted to see this man. And this man pointed me out, and he changed my life, and I'm so grateful for it. And I'll gladly give all back that I have. We know that Zacchaeus was truly sorry, don't we, by his actions, by his restitution that was brought there. This is one reason why repentance has power. Reminded of that again Wednesday morning, Brother John sharing about how the Lord just brought something up, that he needed to go back to his family. And when I hear that, I rejoice in that. I get excited about that because I know the power of God is in it. I know there's an opportunity for somebody to see the power of God. There's power behind repentance, brothers and sisters. David Allspaugh tells this story. When he was young, he was a teenager. There was a man in the community that was extremely angry, grumpy man who had an orchard. And just for a prank, David jumped the fence into this man's orchard and he shook the apples off his trees. It wasn't long after that this man's brother came to David. He said, David, I know it was you who knocked my brother's apples off his trees. And I have one plea for you. You cannot tell anybody. If this gets out, my brother's going to kill you. And David was petrified. But then David got born again. Now what does he do? And he pushed it off.
And he pushed it off.
And David tells a story, weeping like he does. But he finally gets up enough courage, praying as hard as he can. And he walks up to this man's house, and he sees the man sitting in his front yard under a shade tree. And he just walks up to the man and says, "I'm the one that knocked your apples off. And I want you to know that I'm sorry. I got born again. I'm serving Jesus now." David says the man just sat there and wept, sobbed. The power of repentance. The amazing power. And yet we want to try to hold it off at a distance because it's too painful. It takes too much humility. It might expose something in our life that we don't want people to know. And all it does is it brings a block between you and God, between you and the brethren, you and your community. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let's be thankful, brothers and sisters, for repentance. Let's be thankful for what God can do through repentance. It's an amazing power, an amazing part of an amazing kingdom of God. God bless you.